Well, I've gotten to kind of live my dream this weekend. I got to preach on Thursday night, on Friday, on Saturday, and today. So I'm in hog heaven right now. And I told Sylvia earlier this afternoon, I saved, I think, the best for last. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 20. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. It is not the best because of anything I'm doing. It is the best because Daniel is epic. There is no other word for it. While you're finding Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, let me pray for us briefly. Our Father, tonight we embark on a journey in which we will see the most sweeping prophecies of world history in all of the Bible. We will see prophecies given that are mind-boggling, that are unable to be really grasped, and so you give them over and over again and using very simple word pictures to help us understand. And all of them that we're going to examine tonight point ahead to the fact that the King is coming. And that the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords will take His rightful place both on the throne of Israel and on the throne of the world. And as through the prophet Daniel, You reveal to us what happens right before that time. We ask You, Lord, to create a sense of anticipation in our hearts and a longing for that day such that we might join the Apostle John in praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let that be our prayer this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in our Old Testament witnesses to the coming millennium series. And now we're on the book of Daniel. If I were to give this message a subtitle, it would be, "The book of Daniel alone is enough to convince me of a time of great tribulation followed by the return of Christ to subdue His enemies and set up His kingdom on earth. Daniel's all I need." Daniel's prophecies are concerned really not so much with the millennium itself, but really with the time leading up to the millennium, the establishment of Christ's victorious kingdom on earth. And so that's really my main point. My argument is that the book of Daniel alone is enough to make me premillennial. To prove this, I'd like to make six stops in the prophecies and visions of Daniel. We're going to be covering about 125 verses, so we're going to skim through a lot of them. I'll provide some overview, but you might turn there for your own reference. We'll read verses here and there. I'm going to give each stop on this journey a title just to give us some progress markers, and under each one of those, there will be some markers as well. So the first stop, we'll simply call this "One Statue and One Stone." One statue and one stone. And we find this in Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to subdivide this stop into some smaller parts. First of all, let me give you the setting. The setting is that the prophet Daniel, an exile in Babylon, now a trusted administrator to the king, is called upon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was highly troubled by a dream that he's had. He's called a large group of his wisest men, his magicians, his conjurers, sorcerers, astrologers. Chapter 2, verse 2 says this, to see him. And they were happy to help, as long as Nebuchadnezzar would simply tell them the dream first. But the king wanted them to tell him the dream and then interpret it for him. They couldn't do it, and so the king ordered all the wise men of Babylon to be executed, including Daniel and his friends. And when Daniel heard of this, he sought an audience with the king. And that's the setting. Secondly, we could look at the revealing. The revealing, Daniel and his friends, they sought God in prayer, and that night, God revealed the dream to Daniel. It was epic in scope, and it would prove to be the greatest vision of world history ever given to a prophet in all of the Bible. And so Daniel blessed God. Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and might belong to him. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. Even now you have made known to me what we sought from you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Daniel was brought before the king, and after giving the God of heaven all glory for revealing the dream to him, he described and interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And that brings us, thirdly, to the dream itself. Verse 31 of chapter 2. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great image. That image, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was rising up in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." So Daniel proceeds to describe this image. It has a head of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet a mixture of clay and iron. It was a glorious and beautiful statue. But then came a stone cut without hands, which struck the image at its feet. It crushed the feet of iron and clay. And as this happened, the rest of the statue just became chaff, just poof. It just became like dust, and the wind blew it away so that there was no evidence that the statue had even ever been there. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is speechless, and he says nothing, probably because Daniel nailed it. And why not? The same God who gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream gave it to Daniel as well. But God gave Daniel something that was now new information to Nebuchadnezzar, the interpretation of that dream. And that brings us, fourthly, to the interpretation. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar himself, as representing Babylon, are the head of gold. And the interpretation begins in verse 36. "After Babylon will arise a new empire, the chest and arms of silver. And yet another will arise to rule, the belly and thighs of bronze. But then a fourth kingdom, and it's unique, it's different, as strong as iron, which crushes and breaks, will completely dominate like none of the others ever had. This fourth kingdom has feet and toes of clay and iron, meaning the kingdom will splinter. Parts of it will be strong like iron, and parts of it will be weak like clay." And then we come to the key passage of Daniel chapter 2. This is verse 44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Now, just a little note here, most of Daniel 2 through 7, except a couple of verses at the beginning section, are written originally in Aramaic. And I just tell you this to note that the Aramaic term Malku for kingdom is used all throughout this section. And this is important because Daniel consistently uses this term, and it's an unrestricted term. It means it's a term that could refer to an earthly kingdom, to a heavenly kingdom, to anything and everything in between. And this is pretty important because it starts with earthly kingdoms getting crushed by a heavenly kingdom. And so it's very consistent. So that's the interpretation. Well, fifth, let me give you a short explanation. God has just demonstrated to Nebuchadnezzar his total sovereignty over history. Little side note, Daniel 2 is a great chapter to read when you don't like election years. Because you can just go, you know, God has so crushed it in terms of knowing and causing what's going to happen. One little bitty election in November on this side of the world makes no difference whatsoever. He's already ordained all the kingdoms that will be. But the statue represents four kingdoms, all to be crushed by a fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God. Daniel directly identifies the first kingdom, the head of gold, Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar serves somewhat as a shadow of what a worldwide leader would look like. At that time, he was the most powerful man in the world. He was the emperor over many kings. Literally, one of his titles was the King of the Kings. God called him a King of Kings in Ezekiel 26. He had dominion over all the nations, all the animals in his empire. Jeremiah 27 talks about this. God says he gave him a kingdom, power, and glory. And so he served somewhat as a shadow of what a worldwide leader could look like. And history has shown the dead-on accuracy of Daniel's prophecy. The Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest and arms of silver. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great. The Greek Empire is the belly and thighs of bronze. And we'll see this later, but the Greek Empire would be divided by Alexander's generals after his death in 323 BC. The legs of iron combined at this point with the feet of clay and iron is the Roman Empire, more dominant, more far-reaching, and longer lasting than any of the previous empires. But Daniel makes a separation. He makes a point of clarity concerning the Roman Empire, since he first characterizes it as strong of iron, specifically referring to the legs. He does connect the feet and toes as part of the same kingdom, but the feet and toes are different. There's some iron, some clay, some strong, some weak, and it's the feet and toes of clay and iron which are singled out for destruction by the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And so the feet, specifically the 10 toes, some made of iron, some made of clay, the feet haven't happened yet. I'll tell you this up front, and it'll become more apparent as we proceed through Daniel. But the 10 toes are 10 kings, some strong, a few weak. This did not happen in history. And so this part of the Roman Empire has not happened yet. In the future, there is coming a revival of sorts of this empire, probably defined geographically, basically the same as the old Roman Empire. But this empire will be the one to be crushed by the great stone. And so the stone coming to crush the 10 kings, the stone is Christ. The stone is his kingdom, which is coming to put an end to sinful human government. And Christ's kingdom will stand forever. Verse 35 says, "The stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is a worldwide kingdom of Messiah. And we should understand the mountain as Jerusalem. This is where Messiah will reign. So is this just kind of stuck here by itself, or does this have any correlation to other parts of the Bible? Well, the correlation we see in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, 15, and 16, speaking of Christ, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And after Christ's return, he sets up his own universal kingdom. And by the way, Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22 follows the same order of events as Daniel chapter 2. Here's our second stop. We'll call this one Four Beasts and One Son of Man. Four beasts and one son of man, and we find this in Daniel chapter 7. Four beasts and one son of man. In verses 1 through 8, first of all, we have the vision. The vision. This time, it's Daniel seeing a dream and visions in his bed. When he wakes up, he writes down what he sees. He saw a great sea being stirred up by the wind and four beasts coming out of the sea. The first beast was like a lion, but with an eagle's wings, and then its wings were plucked, and it was made to stand up on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. The second beast was like a bear, but raised up on one side, kind of lopsided, and the bear had in its mouth 3 ribs. The third beast was like a leopard, but with 4 wings of a bird and with 4 heads. The fourth beast is just indescribable. It's different from all the others. Daniel 7, verse 7. "After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great boasts. Well, now the vision continues. First, that's the vision. Now the vision continues, beginning in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And then in verses 11 and 12, Daniel describes that he could still hear the sound of the fourth beast's horn, still speaking great boasts, but then the beast was killed and thrown into the flames of fire. And now Daniel's attention is focused once again on the throne room of heaven. And now a ceremony is taking place. In verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man is Christ approaching the Father, the Ancient of Days, and to Christ is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that the whole world might serve him. And this kingdom is forever and ever. And now Daniel receives the interpretation. Beginning in verse 15, the interpretation. Daniel, still in his vision, he's distressed. And he comes to one who's standing close by to ask what these things mean. And so he finds out that the four beasts are four kings who will arise from the earth. And so the beasts coming out of the sea earlier means that the mass of humanity is what the sea represents. Verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. The forever kingdom that will be set up by the Son of Man as given by the Ancient of Days will be given to the saints of the highest one, those who worship the Son of Man. And now Daniel inquires. He asks a question. And we're all glad he does because we're all curious about the fourth beast. And so he says, what about the fourth beast? Verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Extraordinarily fearsome, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth speaking great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And now Daniel gets details in verses 21 through 28 about this fourth beast and the one horn of the beast. And here's what he finds out. The horn was waging war with God's people and killing them. This would continue until the Ancient of Days comes. Notice now that Christ is identified as the Ancient of Days, and he judges the earth in favor of the saints. The fourth beast is said to devour the whole world. The 10 horns are 10 different kings in this kingdom, and then another king will humble 3 of the 10 kings. This is the same as the 10 toes of the statue. You're probably figuring that out by now. Some of clay to be crushed and others of iron to remain. This is the most logical parallel, and it goes right along, by the way, with the 10 horns of Antichrist in Revelation 17. This one dominant king will speak against the Most High God. He will wear down the saints of the highest one in verse 25. He will intend in verse 25 to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But this king's dominion will be taken away. His annihilation will be forever. Verse 26. And now the highest one will reign on earth with his saints in an everlasting kingdom, and all the nations will obey him. And now sovereign control of the world is transferred to God's people to govern and possess. Can you imagine that? Just imagine for a minute if in November the actual results of the election was that all the hundreds and hundreds of very godliest men in the world, all the world's government are handed over to them. That's what's going to happen. So what is happening here? Well, let me give you a small explanation. You've probably caught on by now that there's similarities between this vision and that of Daniel 2. But in Daniel 2, we see a deceptively beautiful statue. But here in Daniel 7, there are four terrible beasts. There's more revealing of the evil of these kingdoms, especially the fourth kingdom. So what about the beasts? Daniel 7 is a reiteration, a repeat of the same future history of the world as given in Daniel 2. So let's walk through it briefly. The first beast, a lion with wings like an eagle. This is Babylon. But then its wings are plucked. And we get the interesting description of the lion standing, quote, on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of men was given to it. In verse 4. Now, I'm not going to be burned at the stake for this view, but it seems most likely that this is a reference to the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. And you recall that in his pride, in Daniel 4, God made him like an animal for 7 years before restoring him to be like a man again. And Nebuchadnezzar, after that point, was more humble and gracious. I would say so. That rather than the animal-like ferocity he once had, he had more of a human heart. But that's just one view, but that's just, I think, the one that makes the most sense. But in any case, the lion, Babylon, gets replaced. The second beast, the bear. The bear is raised up on one side. It's lopsided with 3 ribs in its mouth. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. One side of the bear would become more dominant than the other. Persia would eventually completely dominate and overrun the kingdom of Media. And chapter 8 would confirm this. The third beast, the leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back and 4 heads. This is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. But at his untimely death, his empire was divided 4 ways in Asia Minor, Egypt, Macedonia, and Syria. And then the fourth beast, the indescribable beast that is, in verse 7 says, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong with large iron teeth. This is the Roman Empire. But now Daniel's vision takes us straight forward to the revival of the Roman Empire, a time in the future that hasn't happened yet. The little horn, Antichrist, that comes up among the 10, now becomes dominant and pulls out 3 of the horns by the roots, meaning overthrowing their kingdoms, probably making the other 7 fall in line. This is one of the ways this new Roman Empire will be fashioned. And this little horn of the beast is making great boasts, namely that he is to be worshipped. And we'll see this later in Daniel. And so the beasts correlate to chapter 2. The head of gold of the statue is the lion. The chest and arms of silver are the bear. The belly and thighs of bronze, compositely, are the leopard, and the legs of iron are the indescribable beast. Just one little note, chapter 7, verse 12 says this, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was given to them for an appointed season of time. That although empires are falling, the peoples of the empires continue on. And given that Daniel 7 takes us to the time of Antichrist and beyond, some feel that this indicates that the future kingdom will still have those who don't know Christ. We've said this over and over again. Who are they? They are the descendants of the survivors of the tribulation. A theologian named Matthew Irvin, he writes this, once the kingdom of God begins, there will be a period of time where those who do not fully trust Messiah will still be living on the earth. Therefore, there must be an intermediary period between the end of the kingdoms of man and the beginning of the sin-free eternal state. Now, still explaining this, this is a massive vision here. The heavenly scene that we've been made privy to here, we've already identified that the Son of Man is clearly Christ, And in this heavenly scene, the Ancient of Days is God the Father. By the way, if you're wondering why in verse 22, the Ancient of Days is said to come and judge the world, just remember that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so in this case, they are playing interchangeable roles. The Ancient of Days is described in human terms. This is for the sake of Daniel's vision. His white hair and clothing speak of his purity, his holiness. The fiery throne and river of fire speaks of his glory and his judgment. It's a picture of court. Court is being held, the earth is found guilty, and the solution is to send the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes to the throne to receive dominion and glory in the kingdom, to be served by all nations forever. So just to be very clear on this, so we're all on the same page, the Son of Man in this scene must be none other than Israel's Messiah. Daniel is distressed when he sees this. Beginning in verse 19, he's distressed and alarmed, and so he asks for more information. Antichrist is now waging war with God's people. He's killing them. Antichrist will intend, verse 25, to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. What are changes in seasons and in law? This may speak of the disruption of the recently reestablished sacrificial system in Jerusalem. We're going to see that in chapter 9. I think it's reasonable to assume, don't you, that if the world has one dominant leader, he'll make all new laws, all new calendars, do everything he wants. Power corrupts, and he will be the most corrupt man in history, accountable to no one, and therefore with total world domination, he'll change everything. And so everything that the world knows is normal is going to be turned upside down. But this will only happen for a time, times, and half a time, for 3.5 years. This king's dominion will be taken away, his kingdom annihilated and destroyed forever, verse 26. And now the coming of the Son of Man will finally fulfill the ancient prophecy going all the way back to Genesis 49, given by Jacob, that a king from the tribe of Judah would reign with all the peoples on the earth obedient to him. And all the remaining unfulfilled promises in Israel's unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, they're all now fulfilled completely at Christ's return. So again, is this just parachuted here, and this is kind of its own little thing here? No. The Gospels present the Son of Man coming the first time, but with an emphasis on the suffering and the death of Christ, and also, of course, his resurrection, ascension, his exaltation in heaven. But Jesus, particularly near the end of his ministry, he was abundantly clear that he would return, as he called it, in great glory and great power to judge the earth. There's a couple of details in Daniel 7 that correlate to later revelation. The time, times, and half a time, the 3.5 years of Antichrist's terrible rule, corresponds to the period Christ called the Great Tribulation, referencing the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. It's a time never before seen in history and its destructiveness. In Revelation 6, the first seal judgment is the coming of a rider on a white horse who has a bow but no arrows, and a crown is given to him. This speaks of Antichrist being given world power, much as Adolf Hitler had power handed to him. But the second seal judgment now reveals that Antichrist is given authority to take peace from the earth. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus promised the church at Philadelphia, and by proxy, all Christians in the church age, he said, "I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world." Revelation 7:14 pictures people in heaven having been killed for their new faith in Christ. I would point out that John is told, these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. Remember, that's a technical term. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I pointed out the technical term, the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, because John is told that these martyrs were saved during the last 3.5 years. Now, I'm bringing this up for a reason. It's a particular sticking point with me. At the beginning of the 3.5 years, Antichrist will require people to take the mark of the beast. Those already saved will refuse to take the mark. However, it appears that some will take the mark and repent, and they're saved after that point. They're saved during the Great Tribulation. And in fact, after the mark of the beast is required in Revelation 13, in Revelation 14, a mighty angel is seen proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repent. Given the fact that everyone who's not a believer has the mark of the beast, the only people the angel is preaching to are those with the mark of the beast. And in Revelation 11, the two witnesses in Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation, that second half, they're calling people to repent, and thousands of them do. You remember the great boasting of the beast in Daniel 7. Well, Revelation 13 echoes this. In verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking great boasts and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. One more little note. You remember that the fourth beast seems indescribable to Daniel. The others were more readily recognized as a lion, a bear, and a leopard. Well, John saw the same beast, Antichrist, in Revelation, but he describes him as looking something like a lion, something like a bear, and something like a leopard. That he's like a mongrel combination of all of them. In other words, this beast, this kingdom, has all the most terrifying aspects of the previous three and has inculcated them all into one never-before-seen world dominance. Well, let's go to a third stop. We'll call this one a ram and a goat. A ram and a goat. And we find this in Daniel chapter 8. Now, at this point, you're going to start knowing what these visions mean, because God continues to tell the same story over and over again from different vantage points and with different pictures. So this is going to get easier. First of all, in verses 1 through 14, we see the vision. Daniel receives a vision. First of all, he's shown a powerful ram. It had two horns, one longer than the other. The ram is budding in all directions, and no beast, no power can withstand it. And then secondly, as Daniel is thinking about the ram, he sees a male goat coming from the west, interestingly, flying rapidly over the earth without touching the ground. I've never seen a flying goat, but Daniel now has. The male goat, in verse 5, has a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Maybe there are no unicorns, but Daniel sees a unigoat, apparently. But now the male goat comes running at full speed with the ram in his strong wrath. And look what happens. Chapter 8, verse 7. And I saw it reach the side of the ram, and it was enraged at it. And it struck the ram and broke its two horns in pieces. And the ram had no strength to stand in opposition to it. So it threw it down to the ground and trampled on it. And there was none to deliver the ram from its power. Then the male goat magnified itself exceedingly. But as soon as it was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, the unigoat is now a quadrigoat, and we won't take that any further at that point. In place of the one horn, there's now four. And one of the four would grow powerful, verse 9 says, in the beautiful land, that is in Israel. It would violate the sacrifices, violate the temple. That's the vision. Daniel now receives an interpretation beginning in verse 15. He has the vision explained to him by the angel Gabriel. Look with me at verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns is the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that stood in its place are four kingdoms which will take their stand from his nation, although not with his power. The shaggy male goat is not just the Greek Empire, but the king of Greece, Alexander the Great. And then in verses 24 through 26, Gabriel describes the astonishing destructive power of this one powerful horn of the four. Now, in this particular case, this is what's called figurative typology. You don't have to remember that. What it basically means is that there is a smaller near fulfillment to this prophecy and a larger far fulfillment. In the near term, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the rulers of the four-way split Greek Empire in the mid-second century BC, he would desecrate the temple of God in Jerusalem. He would stand against God, stand against the worship of God. But while he's a model or a shadow of what Antichrist will be like, the ultimate forward picture is that of Antichrist. Now, how do we explain all this? You're probably figuring this out already. The ram of chapter 8 is the bear of chapter 7, is the chest and arms of chapter 2, the Medo-Persian Empire. One horn is bigger than the other. Remember, the Persians were already master of the Medes, but they're big enough to be a powerful help to the Persians' cause for a while. Then the male goat of chapter 8 is the leopard of chapter 7, is the belly and thighs of bronze in chapter 2. And you really literally could just draw a little picture of this, a little chart. In this vision, the early Roman Empire is just skipped over, and we go straight to the revived later empire led by a maniacal leader in the future. And what's this maniacal leader going to do? Our next stop tells us. The fourth stop we'll call Christ and Antichrist. Christ and Antichrist in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. First of all, let's look at the prophecy. After reading in Jeremiah that Israel's exile would be 7 years, and realizing from Daniel's perspective about 67 of those years have now passed, Daniel throws himself into earnest prayer and supplication before the Lord. Now let me back up, in fact, to verse 20. Daniel 9:20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, and while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, touched me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Then he made me understand and spoke with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the word was issued. So I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So understand the message and gain understanding in what has happened. And now Daniel receives brand new information, new revelation that adds to all the previous knowledge he's already received, adds to what's been revealed to all the prophets thus far in redemptive history. This is brand new. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he will make firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will make sacrifice and grain offerings cease. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That is a mouthful. So let me divide this down into some elements of the prophecy. We'll do 37. No, we'll just do 11 of them. How about that? Here are the elements, and it's easier to break this down. Jerusalem. This is the holy city of verse 24. This is the center of eschatological prediction. Jerusalem is the capital of the Bible. Israel is the center of end times prophecy. Jerusalem is the center of Israel. There are no predictions in the Bible about Goobertown, Arkansas. And yes, that's a real place. Jerusalem is the center. There's Jerusalem. Here's another element. Two rulers. Two rulers. It's important to not confuse Messiah, the anointed one, in verse 25, and the prince who is to come, that is Antichrist, in verse 26. There's another element, 70 weeks. These 70 weeks have three divisions, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. The Hebrew says simply 70 sevens have been determined. So why do we assume the weeks are actually talking about years? Well, Daniel has just been reading about 70 years in Jeremiah at the beginning of Daniel 9, that Israel had been sentenced to 70 years of exile because Israel had neglected 490 years worth of Sabbath years, which comes out to 70. How perfect is it that now Gabriel comes to reveal the next 490 years, 70 sevens? If the 70 sevens are just days, then the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the exile in verse 25, the destruction of the city in verse 26, that didn't happen in the next 490 days, less than a year and a half. The first 69 sevens, 483 years, have been fulfilled perfectly, historically, as we'll see in just a moment. Here's some more elements. I'll call this one countdown. Countdown. The clock starts ticking from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. When is that? Well, the most natural point to consider is the decree of the king of Persia in 444 BC, Nehemiah chapter 2. 483 years later puts us at about 39 AD. But the Jewish calendar is 360 days, not 365. So we have to subtract 5 days every year, broadly putting us in the range of 30 to 33 AD. Does that date sound familiar? Lots of conservative scholars have come at this from different angles, but no matter how you figure it, you land at the end of the life of Christ. Which brings us to another element, Messiah being cut off. Messiah being cut off. Verse 26 says that after the 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Messiah will be betrayed by his own people. He'll die on the cross with nothing. He is the king who is dying without a kingdom at that moment. We get a hint that his death will have a bigger purpose, since verse 24 indicates that God will make atonement for iniquity. Here's another element. Jerusalem destroyed. Jerusalem destroyed. Verse 26 says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince who is to come, follow the logic here, the prince who is to come is Antichrist, the ruler of a revived, what? Roman Empire. Who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD? The Romans did. So the people of the prince who is to come. By the way, from Daniel's vantage point, he's receiving a prophecy that in a few years, a decree to rebuild Jerusalem will be given, and then the city and its new temple will be destroyed at a later date. That's divine precision. Here's another element we'll call treaty. Treaty. In verse 27, we see the Antichrist will make a firm covenant for 1 week, that is 7 years. This signals the beginning of what theologians have nicknamed Daniel's 70th week, or the entire tribulation period, 7 years. This is a treaty with Israel. And in fact, this will include, for the first time since AD 70, a new temple and the reinstituted sacrificial system. Why would Israel agree to this? Because they believe he is Messiah. That's why they agree. But then they find out differently. Here's another element we'll call broken treaty. Broken treaty. Halfway through the treaty, halfway through the time period, Antichrist breaks covenant. He sets himself up to be worshipped. Jesus quoted from Daniel 9:27 when he said in Matthew 24:15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Here's another element, Antichrist destroyed. There's three phrases that indicate the destruction of Antichrist. Until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, that means his rise and his fall are already planned, and the phrase poured out on the one who makes desolate. Poured out is the idea of the most intense version of the wrath of God. Somebody receives it all and it's poured out on him. When Christ returns, Revelation 19 verse 20 says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." There's another element. A new era. A new era. Verse 24 says, "To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies." Everlasting righteousness. This is the description of a coming kingdom where righteousness rules. Righteousness is the rule of the day. To seal up vision and prophecy, the fulfillment of all prophecy short of the final state. No more anxiously waiting for the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant to come true. They're all coming true. And to anoint the Holy of Holies, the building and consecration of the new millennial temple as described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. What glorious descriptions, but I want you to notice what made those three blessings possible. There are three blessings prior to it in verse 24. To finish transgression, to finish Israel's rebellion against God once and for all, to finally put behind her the rejection of her own Messiah at the cross, to make an end of sin. Now Israel's repentance will be permanent. You realize this, for the first time in history, it's permanent. And finally, to make atonement for iniquity. The atonement of Christ achieved at the cross, now finally responded to by Israel as an entire nation. So to put it this way, in verse 24, the first three blessings describe the first coming of Christ. The second three blessings describe the second coming of Christ. Now we have to deal with this, because sometimes we're accused of making stuff up. What about the time gap between the 69th and the 70th weeks? Are we just making that up? Let me give you some reasons that there's a gap there. First of all, the first three blessings in verse 24 haven't been completed. They haven't been done. So the gap is clearly there. We don't live, or the final three blessings rather, we don't live in a world characterized by everlasting righteousness unless you're living someplace I've never seen. All prophecy is not completed. The Holy of Holies and a new temple in Jerusalem consecrated. I dare you to travel to Jerusalem, go to the Temple Mount, and walk around there and say really, really loudly, "Boy, I can hardly wait till the new temple is built here." You probably won't live to make it out the exit. Matthew 3, or 13 rather, Jesus began preaching in parables because for a time he's turning away from Israel because of their unbelief. And he tells many parables of a church age time in which kingdom citizens are being gathered in. Ephesians 3, Paul declares the current stewardship or dispensation of God's grace in the church age as a new mystery. It's a mystery now revealed. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. There's a second reason. This one's very obvious to me. I think it will be to you. The incidents described in verse 26 insist on a gap. After the 70th, or the 69th week rather, and before the 70th week, Messiah is cut off. That's AD 30 to 33, around in there. Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple decimated, AD 70. And war and destruction is decreed, as described more fully in Matthew 24 and all of the book of Revelation. So there has to be a gap. I'll give you the third reason. This is my favorite one. Jesus taught a gap. And we could just do that one, really. Matthew 24, 15, he cites Daniel 9 concerning the abomination of desolation, that is, Antichrist setting himself up to be worshipped in Jerusalem. And he indicates in Matthew 24, 21 that this is the beginning of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And in verses 24, 29, and 30, rather, Jesus says that immediately after that tribulation, he will return. In other words, he places the events here of verse 27 right before his return. His return has not happened yet. Therefore, there is a gap. And the fourth reason is that the rest of the book of Daniel says there's a gap. And we'll make that really easy. You know, I don't know if this is significant, but it's definitely not coincidental. Christ's ministry on earth was approximately 3.5 years. Antichrist will carry out the most evil and violent part of his Satan-empowered program for 3.5 years. In the ministry of Christ, the Holy Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were involved. In the Great Tribulation, the unholy Trinity of Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, as clearly shown in Revelation, will be hard at work to dominate the world. You see the dichotomy. You see the mirror image. Here's a fifth stop. We'll call this the setting for Armageddon. The setting for Armageddon, and we find this in Daniel 11, beginning in verse 36, really. Let me give you the setting, first of all. Chapter 11 gives prophetic attention to two of the specific kings who will arise out of the Greek Empire, forming the many kingdoms known as the Ptolemies, south in Egypt, and the Seleucids, north in Syria. The evil Seleucid king, we have already mentioned him, Antiochus, in the mid-second century B.C., he gave himself the title Epiphanes, meaning the illustrious one. That's not what anybody else called him. He was so ruthless and treacherous that his nickname was Epimenes, meaning the madman. And I mentioned him earlier as the one who desecrated the temple of God in Jerusalem and stood against God, stood against the worship of God. But in verse 36 of chapter 11, the text jumps from events after the time of Alexander the Great to a time yet future. Now there's a leader who's very much like Antiochus Epiphanes, yet now Daniel describes events which did not happen in the day and time of Antiochus. So let's look at the prophecy itself. There will be a king. Verse 36, the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak astonishing things against the God of gods, and he will succeed until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. This king, verse 37, will not honor the gods, plural, of his fathers. What does that mean? That this king, Antichrist, must be a Gentile leader. He's not a Jew. He will become the most dominant leader in history. Verse 37 says, with the help of a foreign god. Who is this foreign god? A god whose name his forefathers never knew. The most likely candidate for this quote-unquote god who's helping him is Satan. And the book of Revelation is very clear that Satan is the power behind Antichrist. But now Antichrist is going to have some problems. We don't hear about that much. But Daniel 11 tells us, not everyone is happy with his world domination. Go figure. Verse 40, chapter 11, at the time of the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter lands, overflow them, and pass through. And he will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but those will be rescued out of his hand. These will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will send forth his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will rule over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the desirable things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So these events occur right near the end of the second part of the 70th week of Daniel 7, near the end of the 7-year tribulation period. The king of the south attacks Jerusalem. Most likely this is Egypt. Verse 43 says other nations will join in that attack. At the same time, the king of the north will attack. Antichrist will respond to this invasion with tremendous force. Chariots, horsemen, many ships. He'll personally take control of many lands. Now, why would Antichrist care about Jerusalem? It's the seat of his religious power, where he has set himself up to be worshipped. And now he has full military control of the beautiful land that is Israel. And for the moment, the fight will actually be against Antichrist, and the result will be his personal control over many countries. Verse 44, but reports from the east and from the north will dismay him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and devote many to destruction. Now Antichrist receives alarming reports from the east and the north. What could alarm the most powerful man on earth? Revelation 9, beginning in verse 14. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were released, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, so that they would kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. That would alarm even Antichrist. An army of 200 million. So Antichrist prepares to go out and meet them. Verse 45, "And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." Okay, so what's happening here? And at this point, we're doing the best we can to piece this together. It is entirely plausible that this setup for a massive battle, he's getting ready for the arrival of 200 million enemy soldiers. I believe that it is at this point, Matthew 24:30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And now the whole priority for everyone changes. Revelation 19:19, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." Now, the details of verses 40 through 45, there's a variety of opinions as to who the nations are, who the kings are, some even seeing the king of the north as Antichrist, and I won't go into all that. What we do know for certain is this, though. A setup for a massive battle happens outside of Jerusalem, and then Antichrist comes to his end, and no one will help him. Let's do one more stop. We'll call this the beginning of the kingdom. The beginning of the kingdom, and we find this in Daniel 12. Now, if I'm Daniel, I'm terrified at this point. How do you grasp this? How do you fathom this? And so Daniel receives tremendous comfort. And he receives it in several different ways. First of all, he receives comfort in the rescue of Israel. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand. And there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Now, Daniel has just heard information that Israel will be the center of the greatest battle in all of world history. This would be concerning to him. The archangel Michael, Israel's defender, will guard God's people, will keep them from Satan's attempt to destroy every single Jew on earth. Revelation 12 describes this. The nation of Israel, from this point forward, will never again be subject to cruel Gentiles, ever. So Daniel's comforted with the rescue of Israel. He's also comforted by the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt." Some feel that, as we discussed in Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of the Dry Bones, that this is just speaking of the spiritual resurrection of Israel. But given the context of the Battle of Armageddon, and given the fact that many Jews will lose their lives to Antichrist, and given that this verse speaks of two categories of people, the saved and the lost, then this is almost certainly speaking of individual resurrection. Unbelieving Jews will be resurrected to judgment. This will happen after the millennium at the great white throne judgment. Believing Jews will be resurrected unto life at the beginning of the millennium. And so it seems that the Old Testament saints also are resurrected at this point. That would make sense, as now Christ is bringing in the new kingdom and the restored Israel. And this is the moment that all of saved Israel from all the ages are coming home. This is when Abraham comes home. This is when Isaac comes home. This is when Jacob comes home. This is when David comes home. What an arrival that will be. But Daniel's comfort continues. There's a third way he's comforted. We'll call this the gospel's dominance. The gospel's dominance. Verse 3, "And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Remember that the survivors of the great tribulation who are saved will enter into the kingdom. They'll continue having children. The resurrected Jews will be those who lead many to righteousness, a powerful army of perfect saints showing the new generation the way of Christ. I've said this before, but I believe with all of my heart that in every era of the history of redemption, more and more believers are brought to Christ. And so in the millennium, even more believers will be brought to Christ than were brought in the Great Tribulation, even more than the church age. Another comfort Daniel receives, the time in between. The time in between, verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go to and fro and knowledge will increase. Apparently, these prophecies were not meant to be immediately preached, but read later. And of course, they take on extreme significance as history has proven them to be perfect. Daniel is now told that his ministry is finished. In verse 9, then he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed until the time of the end." And then his final comfort, the conclusion. Verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. But from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and reaches the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and stand again for your allotted portion at the end of the days. I don't know what Daniel was thinking at that moment. I think there would tend to be relief. Please let this be done. I'm so glad we're over at this point. This is epic. This is mind-boggling. But what are these numbers here? Revelation 11:3 speaks of the two witnesses in Jerusalem who minister for 1,260 days until the end. Here in Daniel 12, verse 11, Daniel's told there will be 1,290 days until the end. And in verse 12, a blessing is given to those who make it into the kingdom at the 1,335-day mark. There are lots of different ways to justify those numbers, but I think the very simplest solution is that at the 1,260-day mark, when the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are killed, resurrected, taken into heaven, rapture style, it is perhaps at that moment that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15, indicates that people who hate Christ, they'll have time to know that it's Him coming. They'll have time to try to run, to hide in caves, to hide in mountain ranges. And so it seems that the return of Christ, and this doesn't surprise us, will be visible for a month, that you see Him coming. And then the battle and the setting up of the new kingdom, including the judgments of all the survivors, that'll take apparently another 45 days, bringing us to the 1,335 days. You remember from other messages that we've done that at this time God will gather His people from all over the world. And Jesus said it this way, Matthew 24:31, "And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." This is not the rapture of the church. That happened 7 years earlier. This is the gathering of all God's people from around the world when Christ returns. I have one question for you. My original argument, I said at the beginning, is the book of Daniel alone is enough to convince me of a time of great tribulation, followed by the return of Christ to subdue His enemies and set up His kingdom on earth. My question for you is, do you believe it? Because this is what Daniel teaches. Incidentally, it's what Ezekiel teaches. It's what Joel teaches. It's what Amos teaches. It's what Genesis through Revelation teaches. And it stands as a tremendous, tremendous warning. In 1884, a theologian by the name of George Peters wrote a book called The Theocratic Kingdom. And I have here a really, really long paragraph, and he's smarter than 10 of me put together, and so it took me a while to figure out what he was saying. So rather than read you the whole paragraph, let me just tell you the translation of it. He says, if you don't believe the prophecies of the Old Testament and take them at face value, you are robbed of eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ. If you do take them at face value, you can live every day looking heavenward, praying with John, come, Lord Jesus. And you can look forward to that day. Let's pray together. Our Father, I cannot even fathom what it would have been like to be in Daniel's shoes, having these dreams and visions that are just mind-blowing and showing them things so unique and so epic that you condescend to use symbols and pictures that are understandable, lions and goats and rams, statues. And you paint this picture in simple terms of the epic end of all things. And Father, it begs the question, for those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when will you believe? You told Daniel precisely about the fall of the Babylonian Empire, the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, the rise of the Greek Empire, the fall of one man replaced by four in the Greek Empire, and the rise of the Roman Empire. And you have said that it is coming back. And so if you have been so perfectly precise, how much more ought we to believe the Lord Jesus Christ when he says at the very end of our Bible, behold, I am coming soon. May we be those who hold to his soon coming with eagerness and anticipation. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.